Last Sunday, we peered into holiness, and we did so to see Him, the Holy One, the God that, as we said last week, that we have forgotten in reverence and in practice, that God who, as we sang about just a moment ago, is high and lifted up, glorious in holiness, our God to be feared in holiness, that God who is continually always doing wonders in holiness and in perfect love. And as I said last week, as we have sung and read already today, if we were to step into heaven, the physical, literal place, remember, heaven is not a metaphor, it is a place, a perfect, prepared place. But if we were to go to heaven today and listen to what is being said, we would not hear peace, 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 nor joy, 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 not happiness, 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 not even love, love, love. We would hear that eternity-long, repetitive, but never mechanical cry of holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that was and is to come. Our view, though, of holiness, as we will build week by week for the next few weeks, our view cannot stay fixed in the heavenlies. Hear me and let that sink in. Holiness is not just an attribute or something to be found in the heavenlies. It's not a heaven-only mentality in holiness. Holiness does not exist only in that space where the angels cry. Thank God there is an element, there is the existence of holiness in the same space where sinners cry out. The same God who rules and reigns in that radiant light of holiness that we learned about last week wrapped Himself in humanity. He wrapped Himself in human flesh. And today, as we study and as we preach, today is all about heaven's holiness robed in humanity. Heaven's holiness robed in humanity. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? John chapter 1, verse 14 is sort of the condensed version of the entire humanity and holiness prospect. It says in verse 14 of John 1, if you're there, say amen. And the Word, capital W-O-R-D, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the Holy Begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And think with me, maybe as for just a moment, step outside the bounds of one who is not saved. Put on the perception maybe of a lost person and ask yourself some questions. Maybe contemplate for a moment the thought of holiness taking on the vestiture of a man. Think of it. What if that burning, purifying holiness took on the role of a newborn infant and borrowed a feeding trough for animals? What if God, this same God who spoke stars and galaxies into existence, stood in a place called Bethany and looked into a tomb that contained the corpse of His dead friend and wept with us as we weep at the grave of loved ones? What if that same God who filled Solomon's temple with His presence in the thick smoke of the Shekinah glory, what if that same deity walked the dusty roads of Galilee? What if this God had a physical body? What if this God came and touched the unclean but never became unclean Himself? Church, I submit to you, as those in the faith know personally, all of these details, all of this has been accomplished. Holiness for us has a face. Holiness has that physical body. And holiness, it has a name. And it is the name which is above every name. It is the person, the actual physical, living, historical person, named Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and crucified on an old rugged cross in Jerusalem. Holiness has a name, and its name is Jesus Christ. I want to carefully challenge your mind today, your perception today of this word holiness. You might have grown up your entire life. Maybe you grew up in church and you think of holiness. And when you think of the term or the word, you think of a total hermit-like isolation. Maybe you think of holiness as a man-made list of rules. Maybe holiness to you through your religious process is the length of a dress. Or maybe holiness is reserved for a standardized religious look that is expressed in clothing and in hairstyles and different preferences. Holiness, hear me, is not first about what you avoid. Holiness is about whom you adore. Holiness, again, is not about what you avoid first. The first encounter that man has with holiness and the primary relationship with holiness comes back to who you adore, who you worship, who you interact with. And this morning we will see the Lord from Scripture in a very profound and a transcendent way, meaning that this goes beyond even our understanding. This surpasses our ability. We have finite minds that cannot comprehend an infinite man, an infinite God, an infinite holiness. And the beauty is that this profound, wonderful, transcendent truth is still practical. And my heart for today is it's encouraging. It's encouraging with regard to our own lives. It's encouraging. This is really, for me, very personal. This is encouraging for my ministry, my own life, even within the church. And if you'll allow me to share my heart for just a moment, the church is called to be the all-beautiful bride of Christ, spotless and without wrinkle, the Bible says. And yet, especially in our day, we find the bride of Christ appears more like a ragged old doll that's dirty and torn and tattered and broken. And there's nothing too beautiful about that at a glance. And I know that we're burdened for the church. I'm burdened for the church. And just like every other Bible-believing church, we struggle here in our church. Every church has its struggles. As your pastor, me, the associate pastors, the ministry leaders, those that are daily in the process of shepherding and loving this congregation, hear me, every single one of them are in a daily, constant war fighting. And that's to put it mildly. There is a war fighting for holiness in the life of this church and in the life of every faithful man of God's congregation. There is war fighting for holiness. The concern for the church, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, was more painful than even physical torture. We're concerned about the church. You're concerned about the church. All of us are concerned about the state of the church. I long, and I know the heart of the leadership here, is that our people would have a deep, rich communion with the living Christ. That you would have on a personal level and on a corporate level as a church and in your home, that you would have that rich, deep communion with Christ. We desire that our people would have power over temptation. Our heart's desire is that all of us would be triumphant over sin. We long as a church to live passionately and to pursue holiness and purity. The cry is, the heart is, that we would all submit to the authority of the Word of God, God's holy truth that sanctifies us. It separates us from sin. We passionately pray for unity within the body of Christ. We pray for the people here to be faithful and to prioritize God's house, second only to the spiritual happenings in each home. We must pray that God would continue to grow me, to sanctify me, to make me holy as your pastor. I can say with all assurance that the old reformer pastor, he said it, and he said it right. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." We need a holy pastor. We need a holy staff. We need holy deacons and holy moms and holy dads and a holy finance committee. We need holy associate pastors and helpers and ministry leaders. We need a holy church. And you hear me, God demands it. My prayer, my desire is that this church would also be protected from deceivers. And I've spent a lot of our time as of late warning the church of just that. I am passionate about that. We long for the people of God to reflect the glory of Christ, to be the difference in culture, that the people at your job would know that there's something different about you. You're the contrast, you're the salt, you're the light. That we would be passionate about being the church, not just here on this campus, but off this campus. That we would be the means, the instrument by which the Lord graciously redeems His own. And that our families and that our friends would be saved. That's where you say amen. Amen. That our friends and our families would get saved. And that we would even feel the burden once again, the God-mandated burden of lost people. That we would feel the weight of a daughter who does not know Christ. That we would feel the weight of a grandchild who is rebellious against God and the truth of His Word. And that we would take on that role and that responsibility to pray for them and to be the example for them. We look at the church and we see all these things. Compelling desires, a good sermon, a good message, a good Sunday school lesson. But in reality, oftentimes it seems so far away. And hear me this morning, you that have gray hair can speak better to this than even I can. It is easy to be discouraged. It is easy to want to quit. Most pastors that I know have some measure of heartbreak either dominating their life or even mingled into the season of victory somewhere in their life. There's heartbreak, there's war, there's struggle. And I find this picture, this presentation of our holy Christ, I find it to be my encouragement in this season of life. If you want to know the heart of your pastor this morning, know this. This sustains me. This encourages me. This changes me. And I pray that it will do the same in your life. I want you to see our Christ in two distinctives today. Our holy Christ in two very obvious ways. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, go all the way down to verse 26. I want you to see the holiness of Christ this morning revealed in His person, the actual person of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than heavens." I want us to break this down and really see what the writer of Hebrews is packing into one powerful verse. If we'll pay attention to this, it's very hard to miss the glory of this verse. Notice what he said. He called him holy. Number one, holy in relation to God the Father. Holy in relation to God the Father. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the baptism of our Lord by John the Baptist, his cousin. The person of Jesus Christ in his operation and in his personality, not a single breath that he ever took while on this earth ever displeased his Father. And at his baptism, heaven declared, "I am proud of him. I am pleased with him." There is unity in the Trinity. And then again at his transfiguration on Mount Hermon, you'll find that same thundering voice. Only that time it's to discuss his soon coming death in Jerusalem. There was always perfect unity in concert within the Trinity. The full capacity of holiness displayed through the Godhead. And there at the baptism, for those of you that struggle with Trinitarian doctrine, there is God the Father distinct in voice, God the Son distinct in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is standing in the water, and then there is the presence of God the Holy Ghost, a distinct person who was present there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in perfect unity. That then has to be holiness at its full capacity. God can only be holy. So for God to express himself and to do so through three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, means that it is perfect holiness. The person of Jesus Christ is holy. Notice the next word that he says. Go back to Hebrews 7:26. We're talking about this high priest. For such a high priest became us. That's John 1:14. The word became flesh again. He became us. He put on the vestiture of humanity. Who is holy. The next word there is harmless. And that word harmless means innocent. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ never acted with malice. He never acted in pride. He healed those who hurt him. He forgave those who mocked him. He prayed for those who even nailed him to a tree. And he could look at his enemies and ask. You can go to John 8, that incredible picture of grace and mercy. John 8:46 says, he's looking at these deceivers who've brought this woman to him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't ye not believe me? Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He's asking these Pharisees, these scribes, if I have sinned, then point it out. But the truth is, in that moment, no one spoke. No one said a word. Now, if I was to put myself on display here and allow this church family to go one by one and recount the sin of Winston Parrish, listen, some of y'all knew me when I was 15. You got a list. And you could go through categorically, well, you hurt me here, and you told me you're going to come help me here, and you didn't. And you could go through all the things, all the imperfections of Winston Parrish. And there would be a long list. My father's here today. I can't imagine what's scrolling through his Rolodex. My granddaddy, if he was here, he's got a Rolodex. I told about it in Sunday school today. I set his entire acreage of woods on fire one day with fireworks in the middle of July when it was dry and there was nothing. There was not a drop of water, no humidity in the air. And I basically burned his whole entire property to the ground. There are sins and mistakes that you could talk about with me. And some of them aren't cute with fireworks. Some of them are egregious before a holy God. But for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was sitting in front of these law-keeping, hyper-religious fools, they couldn't utter a word against him. There was nothing to be said. Only a perfect holy one who has the closest and most intimate communion with the Father could say that, and nobody say anything back. This is his validation. There is nothing to be said. Even in his death, the man who pronounces death upon him washes his hands clean of him and says, I find no fault, but if you want him, go after him. He was sinless and perfect. He was harmless. He was innocent. And the Jews could marshal no evidence that could convict him of sin in the heavenly court. He was totally, completely innocent, totally harmless in every aspect. And that is for us so foreign. But it's who he is. Thirdly, in relation to himself, notice the word he uses, undefiled. Undefiled. It means that there was no inner corruption that needed to be purified. No crookedness to correct in his personality. He was untouched by the Adamic nature, untouched by the natural total depravity of every man. He put on humanity without the curse of humanity. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was completely innocent. He was totally undefiled. He was, according to this verse, separate from sinners. And that's in relation to the world. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was not detached from people, but he was distinct from their pollution and from their sin. God's Son, Jesus Christ, was not holy, nor is he holy, because he stayed away from sinners. He is holy because sinners could not change who he was. Remember, this same Jesus dined with publicans. He spoke to prostitutes and harlots, but he did not share their sin. The Bible tells us that he touched lepers, but never called any of their diseases. He walked among the heathen, the broken, and holiness walked around totally, completely uncorrupted. We can say this, thank God that holiness did not avoid us. He came for us, as Brother Arthur said, he came to me, he pursued me, he loved me, he chose me. Holiness made a calculated decision to set his love towards us as evil, undeserving, unregenerate people. And the fact that that holiness, that distinction of God, that he would, in all of his wisdom and power and knowledge, knowing exactly who Winston Parrish would be, that he would still choose anyway to set his love towards me, it blows me away. That holiness would come towards me. It says, higher than the heavens. He is separate from sinners. He is undefiled. He is harmless. He is holy. But he is higher than the heavens. His coming into this world, his birth in Bethlehem, doesn't shrink his identity nor his presence. It didn't shrink him, it revealed him. It revealed his love, his heart, the eternal God condescending to human level. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the deity becoming a baby. At a human standard, and some would say subhuman condition, and yet he came anyway. Listen, Jesus was not born in Mount Sinai Hospital. He was not born at Bethlehem Baptist University Hospital. He was born in the Tower of Migdol, an old Jebusite military outpost that had been converted for the shepherds to house and feed and allow the sheep to give birth, the little lambs to be born, that they would be inspected and prepared to be taken from Bethlehem. Where? But where do they got to go? They got to go to the temple. They got to go to Jerusalem. And so in the very Tower of Migdol, where the lambs that were being taken to Jerusalem for sacrifice, where the lambs for Passover were being inspected and prepared, God chose to send his son, his lamb, to the lower feeding portions of that tower and took on the form of a baby for you and for me. That is reality. The eternal God condescending to human level. And he did so without compromise. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I think this is a great example of this. The writer says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Church, this is our Christ. He is flawless in his purity. He is infinite in righteousness, yet he is approachable. But in his approachability, he is not adjustable. There is a soft, tender grace and mercy. Are you with me this morning? There is a soft, tender grace and mercy and love and compassion that comes from the being, the God-man, Jesus. But there is an unadjustable portion of who he is, and that's the holiness of him. You will never change God's mind based on your reality on this earth about who he is. Your opinion will never be so strong of God and his ways and providence that he will fear enough to tremble at your voice. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow. Think of that. Think of that. Every Muslim sheikh on earth. Every Buddhist priest on earth. Every satanic temple attendant on earth one day will stand before Almighty Holy God, and their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is an unchanging, unadaptable deity that cannot be touched by man. Yet he's approachable enough that little 15-year-old Winston could come to him by faith through grace that great day of effectual calling where I heard my name called out. Winston, I love you. Winston, I will save you. But Winston, you are lost and on your way to hell. And in that conviction and in that desperate need of a Savior, I for the first time saw the holiness of God for what it is and for who it is. And it was adapted in a way that my 15-year-old little pea brain could understand one scratch of one essence of the holiness of God the day that he saved me. His holiness, thank God, is approachable, but it is not adjustable. He is accessible, but he is not able to be reduced. And the miracle of the gospel is this, that the standard himself, the Christ himself, loves you and he loves me. In our sin and in our absolute terrible conduct, he still loves us. And I think it's a fair question, and especially for those of you that are not in the faith today. If you're here and you're lost and undone without Jesus, what a wonderful day to be in God's house. It's a fair question. If he is holy to that level we try to describe, then what hope is there for the unholy like Winston before he was saved? If he is undefiled, then what hope is there for the defiled by sin and by the Adamic nature, by the fall? What hope can there be? Well, that question leads us to the cross. I want you to see holiness radiated in his priesthood. Secondly and finally, holiness radiated in his priesthood. Go to the next verse, Hebrews 7:27. The Bible says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this did he did once when he offered up himself." So we're talking to the Hebrews. We studied this in Sunday school, and I told the young married Sunday school class today, I love the fact that just naturally, without even trying, the Sunday school lessons on prayer are matching up with the messages on Sunday morning about holiness. I love that. That does something for me. Smile so I at least think you're listening a little. There you go. Ain't that good? Yes. It's sometimes it's like a little puppy dog. You just got to throw him a little treat. Amen? Yes. Isn't it wonderful that the Sunday school lessons match the messages? Amen. Does something for me. Go to Sunday school. It'll bless you too. But we got to remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a very particular group of new believers. Who is it? Sunday school class? The Jews. He's writing to the Jews. And for a Jew to hear that there is this high priest, notice what it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests. Who are those high priests? Those are the high priests under the law. Those are the high priests before the high priest came. Before those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin. Pause. That means that the high priests that were operating before Christ, that they were sinners too. And that he would have to offer sacrifice for his own sin. And then for the people's sin. But Jesus, there's a colon there. Jesus, for this he did once when the high priest himself became the sacrifice, when he offered up himself. So under the old covenant, the priest sinned. So the priest had to go through a process and he offered sacrifice for himself. The people naturally were sinners, so he offered up sacrifice for them. Listen, this is a daily ritual. This is an annual sacrifice, an unending rhythm of blood and ashes. This is the law, yes. But it was always maintenance, never the miracle in finality. It was always temporary in measure, never the full capacity of God's mercy and grace. And everything that happened, hear me, in love to everyone who might listen, believer and unbeliever, everything that ever was practiced within the parameter of holy Judaism before Christ was nothing more than a type of Christ in his coming to be the perfect law of liberty, not to end the law, but to perfect the law. You study Judaism and the parameters that God laid out in Judaism as according to God before the Messiah came, and Jesus matches every detail, every single solitary law, every order, every keeping, every single mandate. Christ was the answer. It was always a type, always an expression. An animal's throat being slit and its blood spilling, it could cover the sin, but it could not cleanse. The cleanliness of the law always was a ceremonial cleanliness. And to leave it there would be sad, and to leave it there would not be biblical. Because then came Jesus. The sinless one had no offering to make for himself. This high priest did not have to go to the mikveh first. He did not have to follow the daily diet ritual before the sacrifices and the offerings were made. He was sinless. There was nothing to forgive. So what was the answer? He became the sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Amen. Glory, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for Winston, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Church family, hear me clearly today. That dark and dreadful day on Calvary, when the sinless Son of God was degraded to the lowest of man's evil efforts, when he was murdered in cold blood, the greatest crime ever committed, when Christ was on the cross, that moment, that day, shrouded in darkness as all of the contents of hell were poured out on the sinless Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the one and only Lamb, the beautiful, spotless Lamb, the darling of heaven, in hell, on the cross, in darkness, becoming your sin. The moment all that happened is the day that holiness and grace and mercy collided head on. And in that moment, as all of the wrath of God was poured out, justice did not bend. Justice was satisfied. You hear me clearly? Listen clearly. God is no communist. God is no socialist. God knew that the bill was owed. Sin debt had to be paid, and that somebody would have to pay. I could not pay. You could not pay. Only Jesus could pay. And he did so on the cross. God demanded perfect blood, spotless sacrifice. And if I'd have spent 10,000 years trying to earn my way and to be a man that God would deem good enough to come to heaven, because of one sin, I could not enter heaven. But because there was a great bridge built that day from Golgotha into eternity future that when 2005, my exit sign lit up. I was on the way to death. I was on the way to destruction. I was on the way to hell. But because a man named Jesus from Nazareth went to my cross and became my sin, God said, Winston is justified. Winston is sanctified. One day I'll glorify him. And through him by the Holy Ghost of God, he laid his love on my heart and knocked and said, I love you. I'll forgive you. And because I heard the effectual call of God the Holy Ghost, I said, yes, Lord, here I am. I don't want to run. I want to fall into your arms. And in that old building that Wednesday night, as God's man stood and preached the word, I fell as a broken, destitute 15-year-old sinner who felt so dirty, who felt so damned, who felt so condemned. But the moment I stood up out of my chair to go to the altar, the very moment I stood up, it wasn't when I got to the altar and prayed the prayer. It wasn't when I signed the card. It wasn't when my granddaddy baptized me. It was the moment I responded to the effectual call of the Holy Ghost. And that day on Calvary, when Jesus became sin, he became my sin, that every sin I had sinned from the age of 0 to 15 was forgiven. And because of his grace and mercy, so full and free, not only was the sin that I had sinned forgiven, but the sin that I would sin was forgiven. It means something to be saved. So when that low-down rascal, that devil, that doubter, that one that comes to harm, to steal, to kill, to destroy, when he comes by and he tries to put guilt and shame on me, I just have to look at him in the face and say, I don't know what you think you're doing, but all that you're bringing up, all those accusations are under the blood. God doesn't see a sinner when he looks at Winston. God sees the blood of his son Jesus that was imparted to me on that day. I have been forgiven. I live free. I live redeemed, not because of who my daddy is, and not because of who my granddaddy is, and not because I'm a member of Trinity Baptist Church, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. And some Christians in our day, in our age, we live so defeated and so broken and so consumed by our past that if you are saved and on your way to heaven, you can live today in the victory, not because of your religious effort, but because of who Jesus is and because of what he did for you. There's assurance here. There's hope here. Thank God he paid the price. Hebrews 7:28, for the law maketh men high priests. Woo, my Lord. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. What does that mean? Hebrews is all about better. He is a better sacrifice than that of the Lamb. He is a better redeemer than that of what the old law could do in its capacity. He is a better Son. He is the better Adam. He is the best friend. He is the lover of your soul. The old covenant was good for when it was needed and under that dispensation, but under the new covenant, which is through and by the blood of Jesus, it is a better covenant. It is a better consecration. It is a better life. It is a better hope. Why? Because Jesus, the moment on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." God the Holy Ghost went into the holies of holies right there in the seat of religion and took that 60-foot, 4-inch thick purple curtain and ripped it from the top to the bottom. The rocks around Golgotha sheared off. And God signaled to the world, that was my son. He's dead. He gave up the ghost so that you could be free. That fourth inch thick, 60 foot curtain used to be the barrier between man and between a holy God. Only the great high priest himself once a year could go into the presence of God. But now, as a believer living in a better covenant and a better dispensation with a better sacrifice, you can be driving down the road in your GMC, you can be driving down the road in your used Toyota, and you can bow your head with your eyes open, driving on I-26, and go into the presence of a three times holy God, and take your prayer and take your supplication and speak to God the Father through the Spirit on the inside of you that takes it directly to the high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't have to have no priest. I don't have to have no pope. I don't have to have no rosary. I don't have to have no candle. I don't have to have no Baptist. I just have to have Jesus. He is better. Glory to his name. When you look at the cross, you're not looking at religion. When you look at the cross, you're not looking at the Catholic Church. When you look at the cross, you're seeing the full weight, the full display of God's holiness. But it was holiness that was shed for God's people to live different, to be the dull, the soul and the light, to be the contrast to a dying world, that someone could notice a flash in the pan that looked like Jesus, that someone would say, they are different. They are holy. They are peculiar. They are strange. They almost seem like they're not from here. Boy, what a biblical perspective that is. It doesn't end here on this earth. Because of my high priest, and because of the sin debt paid, and because of God's desire for us to be with his son Jesus, John chapter 17, we get to peer into God and Jesus having a conversation. This is the Son and the Father in perfect concert with one another. Jesus looks towards heaven just a few hours from the cross, and he says, I want them. I want them to be with me. And there are days we wish it could just be over and that we could be home. But Jesus prayed, Father, I would that you wouldn't take them out of the world, but that through them by your word, you sanctify them and prepare them and put them to work and give them hope and a future, that when one day you let me go and I get my bride, that for all time and for all eternity, we'd be together forever and forever. It's more than sitting in a blue chair. It's more than writing a tithe check. It's about living better in the face of holiness. Josh, come on and get set. When you look at the cross, I want you to look at it, and I want one word to come to mind: holiness. When you read your Bible and the name Jesus appears, I want you to think of holiness. When you hear the word God or Yahweh or Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit or Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapha, I want you to think of holiness. And then when you think of yourself, I want you to consider your relationship and listen, your response to the holiness. How is your life proving that you know he's holy? Where is the evidence of our lives? The fruit that remaineth. At Calvary, holiness wasn't compromised. It was accomplished. At Calvary, justice wasn't ignored. It was satisfied. Grace didn't erase the law. It fulfilled it. When the veil tore from top to bottom, God was saying once and for all, holiness is no longer out of your reach. I told the Sunday school class this morning, could you imagine? I threw in my glasses. They were fogging up. I couldn't see. I told the Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the veil. And I said, can you imagine being the people that worked in the temple? And you know that the Sanhedrin and the high council are taking a victory lap. They got what they wanted. They finally got Pilate to do what they wanted. And Jesus of Nazareth, this one who claims to be the Messiah, he's dying on the cross right now. And it's not too far from the temple. It's an easy walk, even then. Can you imagine being one of the workers in the temple, one of the captains of the temple? Maybe you were working security at the temple. And the earth, something's already off because you've been in darkness for 3 hours. How peculiar. And then all of a sudden, a huge earthquake that was felt, according to historians who have nothing to do with the Bible, historians that were alive in Egypt reported aftershocks. And a huge earthquake that the Bible says was rending rocks, it was shearing rocks off of the face of each other. A devastating earthquake. How peculiar. And then when the light comes back on, you walk just in the inner court past the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, should be. Shrouded behind that 60-foot, 4-inch thick, massive purple curtain. And instead of seeing a shrouded Holy of Holies, it's busted wide open at the seam. Could you imagine having to tell the high priest when he got back, I got to talk to you. Strange day. Earthquake, darkness, I don't know. Also, the veil has been rent twain. What do you mean it's been torn in half? It has. Well, who cut it in half? I don't know. Nobody could get up there. It's 60 foot tall. But it is torn, it rent twain from top, 60 feet, from top to bottom. How peculiar. I wonder what gripped their heart in that moment as a man named Joseph of Arimathea was taking his friend to be buried temporarily. My, what a day in Jerusalem it was.